Lift and praise the Lord. I'm sometimes reminded of an old lady that I met once in a rural part of Ukraine, old grandma with hip problems, and she told me how during the communist era, she had come to faith in Christ, was the only believer in her village, and so she would walk miles, about 10 miles, to get to another village which had a small congregation of about 12 people. And she would walk there in the winter, in the summer, in the heat, or in the snow, in the wintertime. And she had a bad hip. I mean, she would endure lots of pain and agony just to get to a church service. And how she prayed for over 20 years that a church would be planted in her village. And when I met her, she was rejoicing because the Lord had done that. What a privilege and a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord together. I don't know about you, but this week was a little sobering in terms of the developments in our country. How many of you heard that the Obama administration sent out a letter to every school district in America saying that they were going to withhold federal funding, they were going to remove billions of dollars worth of federal funding from any school district that doesn't comply with their interpretation of transgender bathrooms? How many of you have heard that this week? So, you know, a lot of the things that have happened in our country have kind of been far away from us, but this is one, especially if you're like me and you have kids that are in public schools, I mean, this is one that really hits pretty close to home. And it seems that the progression is pretty clear now. There's going to be an increasing push, first of all, to advance the agenda, but alongside that, in order to do that, they have to silence dissenters. They have to silence those who would be in opposition. And as you can see on the screen, I'm entitling today's message, Muting Messiah's Messengers, Why the World is Screaming for You to Stay Silent. And as I was preparing for this message, I was considering playing for you two video clips that happened pretty recently in recent years. After thinking about it, I decided not to show them because just the behavior of the people and the profanity they use is too vile. But let me just kind of give you a verbal explanation. One of them was a video clip of a church youth group who had decided to go to a neighborhood in San Francisco, and in fact, they'd been doing this for years, and they would just simply stand on the street corner, play some worship songs, and then talk to people as they passed by. They weren't being intrusive. They weren't doing anything. They were just doing the type of outreach that church youth groups have been doing in this country for hundreds of years. Well, they were confronted by an angry mob of homosexuals who just, if you see the video, it's just, they're just screaming at them. One of them grabbed a young girl's Bible and hit her with it so hard it knocked her to the ground. And then they were just chasing them out of the district. And one of them comes up to the camera and just screams at the top of his lungs, "Christians, stay away from here. We don't want you. Stay away, go away, and never come back." Another clip that I saw was from Dearborn, Michigan, where a group of people were trying to share the gospel at an Arabic festival there. And this crowd of Muslims gathered around them and started throwing bottles and crates and other things at them. This is going to be increasingly the reality in this country. Now, I want to just tell you, it shouldn't surprise us. This is what has been going on around the world for all of church history. The parts of the world where we serve in, especially in the Central Asian countries where Islam is in power, or in former days in the Soviet Union when the communists were in power, these type of things were very common. The world screams at us when we refuse to be silent. So what should we do about it? Now, I want to talk to you, first of all, about the wrong way to deal with it. About 25 years ago, there was a group of theologians and missiologists who said, look, the problem with the church is that we don't understand what unbelievers like and dislike. We need to figure out what unbelievers like and dislike, and then if we make certain changes to give them the things they like and then change the things that they don't like, then they'll like us and they'll join us, and we can reach the world that way. And in fact, it may surprise you, but the majority of American churches for already 25 years have been using this approach. This approach is called, in theological terms, the church growth movement. And initially, it had some signs of success. There were some really big mega churches that developed using this method. But now 25 years have passed, and what do we see overall? Statistically, the number of churchgoers in America has steadily declined since this approach has been incorporated. For some reason, no matter how hard we try, we can't get the world to like us. We just can't. We try to do the things they like, we try not to do the things they don't like, and they still don't like us. I would like to encourage you to consider a different approach. It's an approach that the Lord gave us in very simple words in the Scriptures. He said that we do something very simple. We speak the truth in love. Now, if we don't speak the truth, we're wrong. If we don't speak it in love, we're wrong. But that is our simple method. We speak the truth in love. Now, I want to bring up on the screen here a verse that I want you to just look at and consider. This is James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. You see, there are two sides in this world. There are those who have repented and believe the gospel, who love the Creator, who obey the Creator's laws, who believe the Creator's words. And there are those who, since the time of Adam's rebellion, they have been in enmity with God. They've rebelled against God, and they not only don't love God, they hate Him. Let me give you a few reasons why trying to make the world like us doesn't work. Look at John 15:8. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 8, and I put it on the screen here for you. In this verse, we learn that the world hates us for a very simple reason, because they hate Jesus. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Why does the world hate us? It's not because of the length of our sermons. It's not because of the style of our music. It's not because of how we dress or don't dress. It is for one very simple reason. Jesus says, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." Now, if you skip down a few verses to John 15, 23, in the same passage, Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father also." So they hate God the Son, they hate God the Father, and they also hate God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit is working in the church. He's indwelling us. When we gather corporately, the Holy Spirit, as we gather corporately in worship, is working here among us. And they hate the Holy Spirit. And let me show you why. Look at John chapter 16, verse 8. This is Jesus explaining what the Holy Spirit does. He says, "And he," the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, what will the Holy Spirit do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Let me ask you this. If we were to go out and do a survey of unbelievers, and we ask them, what is the thing that you dislike the most about religion and religious people? They would say something, maybe in different words, but they would say something very similar as this verse says. They're too judgmental. They speak against things that I consider to be okay. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit does that through us. He indwells us. We are the instruments, the messengers in His hands, and we go out and we preach the truth in love to the world. And the message includes conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. So they don't like us. They don't want to hear it. That list, conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and hearing about judgment, eternal judgment, is not on people's top 10 list for Sunday mornings. It just isn't. They don't want to hear that. And in fact, if we ever dare to leave these walls and go to them with that message, they get very angry. And so what are they trying to do? They want to mute Messiah's messengers. They want us to be silent about sin and silent about the Savior. Let me just tell you this. One of the difficult things for us as we deal with this is we have a temptation to want to be always positive. Look, I like being positive. You like being positive, right? We like talking about things which are positive because the response is a lot more positive. But there is no reason for a Savior if there is no sin. And at the heart of us as believers, we believe that Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no need for Christ's suffering. And so when we as a church, if we decide, hey, we're going to have a positive message to the world only, then we are denying the very reason why Christ suffered. We're saying to the Lord that he suffered in vain for no reason. Now, there's wonderfully positive parts about our message. We call it the good news, the evangelia, right? The good news of the gospel, which is that there is salvation from sin. We have a very positive message, but it is predicated upon a reality. The reality that people are sinners and that God has judged sin and that there is a hell to avoid. They don't like that message. And so they are going to attempt to silence us. I don't know exactly how they'll try to do that, but church history shows that they will. And I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, which is Peter writing to the early church, and he says something which I think we need to listen to. He says, "Beloved," and I just want you to pay very close attention to these initial words, "do not be surprised." "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Rather, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Like the early church, the people that Peter was writing to, like our brethren in Africa, in Asia, in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East, we need not be surprised. We need to expect it. The freedom that we've had to preach the gospel without hardly any real opposition and without any real persecution and without any real personal consequences that we've had on this continent, in this country, for hundreds of years is the strangest thing that's ever happened in the history of the church. Nowhere else has it existed. Not in Africa, not in Asia, not in Europe. It has only happened here, and this incredible 200-year period of time that we've had of walk-in-the-park Christianity may be coming to a close. And if it does, we should not be surprised. The Lord warned us. He says, "If the world hates you, remember it hated me first." And he said, "The servant is not above the master. If they hated me, they will hate you." But I'm going to guess that in the church, amongst our leaders, and perhaps in this congregation, there are some who still desperately want the unbelieving world to like us. Let me ask you that. Do you want the unbelieving world to like you? To really like you? Let me just tell you how you can easily do that. It's really easy. You don't have to do much to get the world to like you. Just shut up. Just be silent. Hit the mute button on yourself so that they don't have to do it for you. Keep your morality, your convictions, and most importantly, your Jesus to yourself. The world rarely mocks mute messengers. It rarely persecutes someone who is silent about their Savior. It rarely hates someone who keeps their mouth shut and their Christianity safely locked in the confines of four walls on some street corner that has a cross on the top of the building. The world is ready to cut a deal with you. It is ready to make a good deal with you from their perspective. I mean, they are really going to be generous and tolerant towards you. Here's the deal. If you agree to keep quiet, they'll agree to tolerate you. Tolerance is for sale, and the price is simple. The price of their tolerance is your silence. This is the way it's almost always been and the way it is around the world. In Islamic countries, you may be surprised. Even in areas controlled by ISIS, Christians are tolerated as long as they keep their mouths shut, keep their religion inside their churches, and pay what's called the jizra, which is a religious fine for being an infidel. The communists tolerated Christians as long as they kept quiet, stayed in their churches, and didn't preach the gospel to children. Communists just thought, hey, we'll wait one generation and this whole religion thing will be gone. Modern day American and European pagans, which is what we're observing the return to paganism, they will tolerate Christians as long as we don't judge them, to use their words, for their sexual immorality, their drugs, their alcohol use, and their alternative lifestyles. In fact, they want you to do exactly what Romans 1:32 talks about. Romans 1:32 lists a whole variety of sins that have plagued human history since day one. And it says that God's wrath comes on people because they not only commit these sins, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, that's what the world wants. They say, look, okay, if you don't want to do these sins, that's fine, but you need to give approval to those who do. We just want your approval. We want your acceptance. And if you don't give it, there will be consequences to pay. Nothing enrages, by the way, an unbeliever more than to have their sexual immorality labeled as wrong or sin. I want you to think for a moment about John the Baptist. Here's a guy, talk about a guy whose ministry wasn't real positive or fluffy. I mean, he goes out in the desert, he's wearing locust clothes, and he tells the religious leaders, he calls them brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. He talked to Roman soldiers, I mean, the guys that had all the power, and told them to stop extorting people for money. He told them to be content with their wages. He told them to stop oppressing people. I mean, this was a guy who had a really hard message for a hard time. No one touched him. No one touched him. He was fine. Until, do you remember what happened to him? Until Herod took his brother's wife and started having an immoral relationship with his brother's wife. And John said, this is wrong. This is wrong. So Herod arrests him, throws him in prison, and soon after that, John is beheaded. So the lesson is, if you speak out, especially against sexual immorality, prepare for trouble. A couple weeks ago, I was in California for a meeting of the Slavic Gospel Association International Directors. These are our directors from from England, from Canada, from Australia, and New Zealand. And while we were there, we had a church that was hosting our meeting. And the pastor of the church shared with us a very interesting testimony. This is about 10 years ago. And there was a teacher in a school who had really been promoting the gay marriage and gay marriage lifestyle. And this pastor had been asked by parents in his church to speak about this at a school board meeting. And he did so. Well, when he did so, the homosexual activist community just came down on him. I mean, he was getting hundreds of phone calls a day. His kids would pick up the phone, and these people would start threatening to do all sorts of vile and nasty things to them. In fact, the phone calls and the threats were so vile, they were afraid to let their 12-year-old boy out of the house for an entire year. They couldn't let him outside to play alone because of the direct threats made by these people. Then one day his wife comes and there's a package at the door. She opens it and it's a bird with its head cut off and a note that says, this is what we're going to do to your husband. Meanwhile, a reporter from ABC comes and interviews him and says, why are you such a hate-filled bigot? Now, I hope you catch the irony here. Right? I mean, here's a guy who's there's threats being made against his kids. There's a dead bird with its head cut off and a death threat made against him, but he is the hate-filled bigot. And she said, why do you insist on judging? Why are you judging? Now, his response was classic, and it's worth sharing. He said, well, I'm not the one judging. And she says, well, but doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? And the pastor says, it sure does. But ma'am, you're the one judging, not me. And she says, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm the one judging? You're the one saying that this homosexual is wrong. He says, excuse me, ma'am. He says, I didn't make the judgment. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who sits enthroned on high, made the judgment, wrote his verdict down, and I am merely being what you're supposed to be. I am a reporter, a journalist, who is informing people of the decision made by the Supreme Court. But you, ma'am, dare to thumb your nose at the judge, at the King of Kings, and say that your opinion is higher than his and trumps his. Who is the one judging? And he said, so ma'am, I must warn you, judge not, lest you be judged. And that really is the heart of the matter. God, the judge, has already passed judgment on the controversial issues of our day. Let me make you very confident. There is no controversy in heaven over gay marriage. There is no controversy in heaven over abortion. There is no controversy in heaven over the transgender issue. The Supreme Court, meaning the highest court, is not 9 unelected lawyers in Washington. The Supreme Court is in heaven, and its rulings have been written down once and for all, never to be changed. In fact, in the judge's verdict, he says this, heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So we have a choice to make, either to concede to the temporal verdict of a low earthly court or to stick with the verdict of a court whose rulings endure forever. Think, for example, of abortion and the transgender issue. Let's look at, did I get it on here? I must have skipped it. Genesis 1:27. I'll just read it to you. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's a very simple thing. It's at the beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of creation. But take abortion, for example. Why do all the arguments about privacy and a woman's right to choose and what's best for the mother and women's rights and all that, why do they all ring so hollow? For one very simple reason. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That baby bears the image of God, and therefore to destroy it is wrong for any reason. Why is homosexuality and transgenderism both a sin? Same verse, Genesis 1:27. God created them male and female. He created them. It is a sin because both of these things are explicitly forbidden in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New. It is a perversion because it is rebellion against the created order which God established when he made man, male and female, and commanded them to multiply and fill the earth. God has already rendered his judgment. He established the key principle, the key precedent, to use legal terms, in Genesis 1, and has clearly and unequivocally communicated his verdict in passages like Romans 1:18 through 32 and 1 Corinthians 6:9. I'm going to go ahead and skip, for sake of time, to the 1 Corinthians passage. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now notice, he says, do not be deceived, because the Lord knew there would be incredibly persuasive deceptions which say exactly the opposite. So he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you take that and go quote it somewhere and find out how much the world likes hearing what you have to say. Now, we do have good news. Look at the good news in the next verse. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. We have hard news to tell, which is that there is a verdict on sin and that sin brings judgment. But we have good news to share, that there is no sin which is greater than God's grace, and if someone will repent and turn from their wicked ways and follow after Christ, that there is forgiveness, complete forgiveness. There is a new heart and a new life and a new future and an eternal promise of life with God in heaven. But the world can't get past the first part of the message. And that's why they hate us. They hate us because we believe God's word. They hate us because we share God's word. And they demand that we stay silent. They want to mute Messiah's messengers. Did you know that here in Illinois, there was a couple who runs a bed and breakfast? And a gay couple came and demanded that they do a gay wedding ceremony at the, host a gay wedding at the bed and breakfast. The Christian couple politely refused. They were sued, and in the judgment, they were fined $50,000 and put under court order to host a marriage celebration. Now, I haven't heard what's happened, but if they don't comply with the court order, they'll be considered in contempt of court and may face jail time. So it's not that far away, beloved. So what do we do? What do we do? I want to close by asking you to make five key commitments. Five key commitments. These are the commitments that our brethren all over the world have had to make through all of church history, and that I'm asking you to prayerfully and seriously consider making now. Make the commitment now while it's easy, because it'll be a lot harder later on. Commitment number one, I will not be surprised, but will rather rejoice and consider it an incredible honor if the world treats me the same way it treated my Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. In the 1 Peter passage we already read, it says, don't be surprised, beloved, but if you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Count it an honor that you are being put in the same category with Jesus Christ and treated as he was treated. Consider that an honor. Commitment number two, I will love and pray for my enemies. I will never return evil for evil, nor will I give in to the temptation to use the same tactics against them that they use against us. You know, one of the things that's tough is our hands are tied in this battle. Not tied by the world, tied by the scriptures. We are not permitted by our Lord to fight the way they fight or to respond the way they respond. When they scream at us, we do what Jesus did before Pilate. Right? He kept silent. When he answered very meekly. He did not revile when he was reviled. He did not return evil for evil. And he taught us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for them. Pray for them. Bless and do not curse. Commitment number three. I will pray for my rulers, whoever they may be, and obey their laws regardless of who is in power, except when their commands directly contradict God's commands. In Romans chapter 13, in 1 Peter 2, and several other places in Scripture, it specifically says that we are to submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. And the only exception given in Scripture to that is found in Acts 4:27, where the apostles are commanded to do not to do something that God commanded them to do, and they said, we must obey God rather than men. So unless their commands directly contradict God's, then we must submit to human authority. Commitment number four, I will not protect myself by turning my back on my fellow believers if they are falsely accused or persecuted. I will be strong and courageous and will not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, here, this one maybe doesn't seem very applicable to us here, but let me just tell you, around the world it is. I know and I have met many people who spent years in jail for one very simple reason. They were not asked to deny the Lord. They were asked to deny their fellow believers. Think how hard that may be. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." It might be pretty hard because, you know, none of us are perfect. I'm trying to think, you know, hey, there's some people who if they know me well enough, be like, I'm not sure I'm really willing to do jail time for that bread guy. You know, and I may feel the same way about some of you. But what's interesting is in the book of Hebrews, the Christians there are commended. It says because they were willing to visit those who were in prison. And it says they were willing to accept the confiscation of their property. And when you look at the context and you study the context, the reason they had lost their property, the reason they had been persecuted, is because they stood with those who had been condemned and accused. We need to stand together. And last, commitment number 5. I will not be intimidated into silence. I will not be intimidated into silence. You know, I said at the beginning that our method is pretty simple. We speak the truth in love. Now notice, in order to speak the truth in love, you have to speak. You have to speak. And as the worship team comes up, I just want to read some passages from Acts chapter 4. I want to close by just letting you hear how the early church dealt with this issue. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. When they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. And then skip down to Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be found to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they beat them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.